start calling it the King James Version. But that is the present custom, to call it the King James Version. Now we're speaking of under that of B, the production of the King James Version. We mentioned number one, King James's part, and he does indeed deserve credit for having pushed forward with the idea. When at the Hampton Court conference, one of the bishops said, well, he says, if every Tom, Dick, and Harry is going to have his ideas of how the Bible is to be translated, you'll have 100 different translations. In other words, you should stick to the bishop's translation and be satisfied. But King James had a considerable scholarly education, and he greatly overestimated his own scholarship, but he had an interest in scholarship, and he felt that this was one thing he could give in to the Puritans on, to have a new translation made. And then he made the general plans for it. While they did not strictly follow his plans, yet in general the plans were good. We notice number two, the selection of the company. That one princess is King James, part two, the selection of the company. That the universities were, the bishops and the universities made recommendations. The king selected from among them, and he made a good cross-section of first-class scholars. One great Hebrew scholar, Browton, was omitted, but it was, everybody recognized it was very difficult for him to work with others. And he had already spoken very critically of every translation ever yet made, except his own, of certain portions, and that one nobody else except himself seemed to like, and they felt that the work would be hampered by having him on. So everyone recognized his great ability as a Hebrew scholar. And after the translation came out, naturally he criticized it as he had every other translation that had ever been made. And in recent years, the RSV defenders have quoted some of his criticisms of the King James Version as if to show that it had the same sort of criticism that they had had. The criticisms were entirely different because nobody questioned the loyalty to the Word of God of the men who were selected for this. They were men who were sincerely anxious to make an English representation of what the original said. They were men who thoroughly believed the biblical teaching to be true. There's no evidence that any one of them had any doubt that God was the true author of the Bible and that whatever it said was true. Now, number three, the plan of work. I believe we already looked at some that they... We do not know how long they took at least 2.5 years, maybe longer. Of course, it's very hard to say how long any group stays on a job like this because it's apt to be composed of men who have other tasks. And whether you put a day, a week, through 10 years, or whether you put full time through 6 months, makes a big difference. You cannot tell by simply giving the general length of time. But about 2.5 years, some say, others think they took longer at it. The plan was begun in 1604. It was actually published in 1611. So there were 7 years between the initiation of the plan and the publication of the book. The committees, each man had to translate a sixth of the Bible. And then they gathered together the committee and they compared their translations. And after much discussion, agreed on one translation as representing the committee. But they worked over and over, a great deal. And then all the committees were supposed to make recommendations in consideration of the work of other committees. And probably some changes were made that way. But I think an unfortunate thing is that they did not get a uniform plan on certain matters, such as the presentation of Old Testament names in the New Testament. So when the person who knows no Hebrew or Greek reads about Isaiah in the Gospels and reads about Elias in the Gospels and reads about Elijah in James, he will not immediately realize it's the same man spoken of, identical Greek word. But in the Gospels, they keep the Greek ending S, which they add to the Hebrew names, while in the section of it that dealt with the book of James, they put the Hebrew form for names that occur in both Old and New Testament. And there are certain inconsistencies like that I think are rather unfortunate. Now, number four, the instructions. The instructions. A definite instructions were given to the committee by the king as to how they should proceed. They were told to take the bishop's Bible as the foundation of the work. And this is the one place where they did not follow very literally the king's order. Because while they did in matters that were absolutely immaterial, they could keep the language of the bishop's Bible. Wherever they felt that the Geneva Bible had a better rendering, they took the rendering of the Geneva Bible. And actually, there are more cases in which they take the rendering of the Geneva Bible on things that matter than of the bishop's Bible. So on things that are quite non-essential, they doubtless mainly follow the bishop's Bible. But the king had ordered them to take this as the foundation, but also to compare, and he named all the other English versions that had been made in the previous 80 years, and except the Roman Catholic versions. He did not name those in his instructions, but we know they did study them very carefully, because there are a number of cases where they adopted the reading from the Reims or Douay version, as it is called. He said for them to compare these. He said for them to use the old ecclesiastical terms, not to do as some of the Puritan versions did and do away with the established ecclesiastical words altogether. Say wash instead of baptize, congregation instead of church, and various changes like that. They were to avoid all such turning away from old ecclesiastical terms. And yet, not to do like the Reims did and have all sorts of Latin or ecclesiastical terms that meant nothing to the average reader. They had thus a sort of a middle ground in between. One place where they had a rather unfortunate middle ground, I think, is in the translation of the Greek agape. I wish we had a good English word for agape. The Greek, as you know, there's the word eros, which means sexual love, and there's agape, which means real interest in other people or in God, desire for their welfare, love in the truly Christian sense. We have two entirely distinct Greek words, Greek nouns for this. And if you could take anything at all for agape that was different from the word that's used simply for sexual love and use it to give this idea, it would be a very excellent idea. It might be even good if you could just take agape and use that, but it never has come into English that way. And so the Geneva Bible always translated love, but they translate eros love and they translate agape love, and that is unfortunate. Well, the Reims Bible and some of the others tried to get around it by using the Latin word caritas, which they translated into English as charity or agape. And that would be fine if it were not that in our common usage, we use charity simply for giving money to the poor, which is an entirely different sort of thing. And since that's the common meaning of the word, it is very confusing to use it for agape. Well, the King James Version tried to avoid doing as the Geneva Bible did and using the one word love all through, and on the other hand, they did not consistently use charity. So they don't say God is charity, they say God is love. But they say charity suffers all things and is kind. About half the cases they use the word charity, and about half the cases they use the word love. And this is an unfortunate thing, because today the word charity doesn't fit at all. The word love has a very great disadvantage for the purpose, but I know of nothing whatever that could be substituted for. And it certainly conveys the idea much more closely than charity does today. So I think it was very unfortunate that in the King James Version, they went back to the idea of using charity instead of doing as the Geneva Bible did and use the word love consistently, though they did use it in about half the cases. And nobody has yet been able to find any real principle on which they decided whether to translate it as love or as a charity. But there are certain things like this that are a bit unfortunate. Naturally, in any dignified book to be read in churches, you're apt to be a little bit archaic in your style. And so the style of the version 1611 is probably pretty close to the style of about 1550 or 1560. Language is always changing. It was a little earlier than the language that was actually used in 1611. Not enough earlier to be any difficulty to understand then, but enough earlier that it became difficult to understand for a later age, much sooner than might otherwise have been the case. The instructions which were given were, on the whole, a very good set of instructions, and the king deserves credit for that. Incidentally, it used to always be called the Authorized Version. It was called, so called for two or three centuries, so the name's been largely given up in the last 20 years, but it's perhaps just as well that it's given up, because there's no evidence that it ever was authorized. There's absolutely no evidence that anything was authorized other than the committee was authorized by the king to go ahead and make a version. There's no evidence of it ever, the version having been authorized. It used to say in the front of all the copies, appointed to be read in churches, but there's not even any evidence of any action in that direction. It's interesting that those terms have come to be used that way without any real foundation, except that the king had ordered the version be made. The version actually did not become established by royal order, though it did displace the bishop's Bible immediately. The bishop's Bible was not reprinted after 1611. But in the next 10 years, there were probably 17 different printings of the Geneva Bible. And for another 40 years, for 50 years, the Geneva Bible continued to be the Bible of the English-speaking world. Eventually, about 40 or 50 years after the King James Version came out, the King James Version had completely displaced the Geneva Bible. It's interesting, though, that the English prayer book used the Psalms and the Gospel and the Epistles in the language of the Great Bible. And when the Bishop's Bible came out, that was not changed. They still used the language of the Great Bible in the prayer book, wherever it quoted from the Psalm or the Gospel or the Epistles. And that continued until 1661, at which time they went through the prayer book, and in the Gospels and the Epistles, they just took out the quotations from the Great Bible and substituted for them the King James Version. But they never did it with the Psalms. And the result is that I believe even to this day in the Episcopal Prayer Book, the Psalms are read, not in the language of the King James Version, but in the language of the Great Bible of about 60 years earlier. Now, so much for the instructions. Number five, the general excellence of the work. The work was one of the finest translations that ever has been made of any language. It was, if you compare the language with the language of other versions, you find some places where the others are better, but you find a great many where this is very definitely superior to most of the preceding versions and to most versions that have been made since that time. In this book, Bibles of England, he gives quite a few comparisons of the language of various versions. Like here is Isaiah 9:5, where you read in the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible, defiling their garments with blood. In the Geneva Bible, with tumbling of garments in blood. The Douay Bible says with garments mingled with blood. But the King James Version says with garments rolled in blood. You can see immediately from a viewpoint of literary style of what an improvement it is. Here's an instance where the Tyndale, Coverdale, Great Bible, and Bishop's Bible all say, the night is past, in Romans 13:12. The night is past, the day has come not. The Geneva Bible said, the night is past and the day is at hand. But the King James Version says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. You can immediately feel what a step forward in literary style it is, and getting the idea at least as well, perhaps the better. In 1 Peter 1:8, Tyndale, Great Bible, Geneva Bible, and Bishop's Bible all say ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and glorious. The Coverdale said ye rejoice also with unspeakable and glorious joy. The Reims Testament said you rejoice with joy unspeakable and glorified. But the King James Version says ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Hebrews 13:8. The Tyndale, Coverdale, and Great Bible all say Jesus Christ yesterday and today and the same continueth forever. Geneva Bible says Jesus Christ yesterday and today the same also is forever. Bishop's Bible, Jesus Christ yesterday and today and the same forever. But the King James says Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And you can see by these instances how in many cases they profited by the previous translations, by making the language much more effective in taking the thought and driving it home. And number six is the present obsolescence of much of the language. And this is indeed, in a way, the King James Version has been a mixed blessing to the English-speaking world. It has been as fine a translation for its time as any nation has ever had. But it was so fine that within 50 or 60 years it won its way, and within that 50 or 60 years there had already been several suggestions made for improvement, for a new edition, a new version, but such an excellent job had been done that none of these were carried through. And there have been many suggestions subsequently, but the version was such an excellent version that it continued to be the version of the English-speaking world, I would say, for at least 150 years after it should have been replaced by something in the language of the people. If we're going to use something in ancient, beautiful language, why not use the Latin Vulgate like the Roman Catholics do, or better still, the original Greek and Hebrew? But to use the language of 350 years ago, today, when there's, if I say I do you to wit, hardly anybody here know what I mean. But when you read 2 Corinthians, I do you to wit of the grace of God, you immediately guess from the context what I do you to wit means. And when we read about the froward man, hardly anybody has any idea today what a froward man is. And we pray that the Lord will keep us from leasing. Well, that's not an attack on real estate business at all. And yet I doubt if there are many here who could say what leasing means. They simply say lying. We don't know what it means. But and the use of the th endings, which have been discarded in English for probably practically 300 years now, is you might say it's like static. The 50 years ago, the great bulk of our people were raised hearing several chapters of the King James Version every day, and they were so accustomed to its beautiful language that if they had no idea what it means, they still loved it and couldn't bear to think of having it replaced by anything else. But today, the great mass of our young people have heard very little of it. And when you read to them the seemeths and doeths, such statements, it just means nothing to them. And it is indeed unfortunate that we should have gone so long without having new attempts made to get the Bible into the language of our own day. But people have been discouraged because such an excellent job was done in the King James Version. They have been discouraged by that from the attempt. And when people have made the attempt, the attempt hasn't compared with the King James Version, and people have said, well, if the King James Version is good enough for St. Paul, it's good enough for us. And have simply paid, not given these new versions the enough support to have continuous efforts that should 100 years ago have given us a version in English as it was spoken 100 years ago. But it was a very great blessing. Never was a better translation in any language. Never was a better translation of anything made than the King James Version. But there are many places where the Greek and Hebrew ideas simply cannot be put easily into English. There are many ideas where they didn't know what it meant and where they simply gave the words word for word, and they don't convey any meaning until you get to the original and study it and see what it means. And it would have been much better if the primary idea of the Reformation of getting the Bible to the people in their own language had been kept up through these centuries instead of in our English-speaking world when we had such a great treasure, continuing to treasure it even after our language had greatly changed. However, having noticed how very excellent it was then and continued to be for a very long time, we look at small c, reasons for the excellence of the King James Version. Yes?
Is it not true that when the Bible is translated, that this reluctance to try to clean some of the old King James style so that our very private state, the Bible of which we itself were still hold on to a lot of that King James expression?
The style is so excellent that there has been a tremendous reluctance to alter it at any place. In the Bible on which I worked, this was mostly a matter of notes and headings and so on. It was not our original intention to make any changes. And it was the result of my strong effort that any changes at all were made. And if I'd been successful, there would have been many more than there were. But I think what were a tremendous help, a tremendous improvement. I was much pleased to talk with a man who has a fair scholar who has no use for the Schofield Bible. He detests its teaching, he detests its notes, he detests its viewpoint. But he said to me, "Oh, I wish you would print your text of the Schofield Bible the way you have it of the new Schofield without any of the notes," because he said, "I think it'd be a wonderful thing to have available to everybody." Well, now, I was interested that was his judgment. I don't know where the judgment is correct or not. I personally think we should go much further than this in modernizing. But I didn't think I would make any headway when I started arguing for it, and I was really surprised that I did. Yes? Our biggest argument, I think, in the whole time was when it came to the statement that God tempted Abraham. And we all said, it does not mean tempted, it means he tested. And we wanted to change it to test, but there were two men there who loved that old word, tempted. Heads of schools they were, and they loved that old word, tempted. And they argued for it, and they stood for it, and we voted 7-2 against them. I said, "I don't say to my class, now be sure and bring pencil and paper to class tomorrow, I'm going to tempt you." But the thing that, to my mind, the great harm today of using a Bible in archaic language is not the cases where it says, "Suffer, little children," where it says, where it says, "I do you to wit," and where it says, "Forward with some leasing," or "I prevent the dawning of the morning with my prayers." Because everybody, or he that, "I wanted to visit you before this, but was let hitherto," anybody can tell immediately that those words do not convey meaning to them. And therefore, we guess from the context what they are. That's not the great harm. The great harm is that there are hundreds of other words that have changed a little. Like the word hope. "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three." Well, what is hope? In the Bible, hope is, as I suppose it was, if the word was used at that time, hope is a thorough confidence that something is going to happen. An absolute conviction founded on certainty is going to happen. Today you say, "Well, do you think there'll be some more snow?" Well, I hope there will. It's a slight wish is all it is today. Now, a slight wish is not one of the three great graces. And yet that's what all of us mean when we say hope today. We never use hope today in the biblical sense unless we're specifically talking about religious things. And that's only one. Let's take another. In nothing, be careful. Be careful in nothing. Well, how silly. We should be careful in everything. But the Old English, careful, means what the words actually say, full of care. In modern English, careful has changed to mean taking care instead of being full of care. We should say be anxious, which is what it means. And of course, most unfortunate is that the King James Version has the commandment, thou shalt not kill, which is a definite mistranslation. Wycliffe translated, thou shalt do no murder. And the Hebrew word means murder. And it is used today against capital punishment. It's used today against killing of animals. It's used today against war. It's used in all kinds of connections. It has nothing in the world to do with it because it is a mistranslation. And some on our committee wanted to change that, but others said, oh, we couldn't possibly tamper with the Ten Commandments. And I don't give that as a criticism of our committee because the RSV committee took exactly the same attitude on anything that is very, very common. They couldn't bear risk the criticism that would come from changing. But I think we should say that what God says is much more important than what people like, and try to get a translation that really is what God says. But the reasons for the excellence of the King James Version are, in the first place, the character of the scholar. The scholars who made it were men who were better trained than in biblical studies than any group of similar size that could be found in the world today. They were better, you could not find a group today as well trained in biblical studies as that group. Even if you didn't pay any attention to what they believed. And those men believed in the Word of God. They were true to the Word. They believed it was God's Word, and that's what you should try to present it as. But in addition to that, they were men who had spent their lives studying the Hebrew and the Greek. They could read the Talmudic commentaries. They could read the commentaries of the rabbis on it and know what the Jews have thought at various periods about Old Testament writings. They read the Latin commentaries and knew what the early fathers thought the different passages in the Bible meant. They could read these things that most scholars today can only read with great difficulty. They were thoroughly trained scholars. And number two, the background of a century of study of the original Greek and Hebrew. For a century before that time, even before the beginning of the Reformation, there had, with the Renaissance come in, a great revival of study of Greek and Hebrew. And it had much to do with bringing on the Reformation, the study of the Greek and Hebrew. It was any educated person in England at that time knew Greek and Hebrew. It was essential to be an educated person, to know both of these languages. And these men were men who had spent a great deal of time on it, and they had the background of many commentaries and many discussions, such as we don't have today, because there are a great many commentaries written in the last century on different parts of the Bible, but they are so filled with modernistic and naturalistic theories as to the meaning of the statements and as to the theories of the origin of the different sections that it vitiates a great part of their exegesis. And we do not have the background today such as they had then for interpretation. And then number three, it seems to me, is even more important. The background of 80 years of efforts at translating the original into English. I received a letter about 3 years ago, and I was told that they wanted to get a group of men together representing various churches and various groups throughout the country to get together to make a new translation of the Bible that would be absolutely true to the Word of God and that would be as good for our generation as the King James Version was for its. And I wrote them and told them that I was much interested in anything like that, but that I did not see much hope of their success. Because, I told them, the King James Version had 80 years of efforts at translating behind it, and we do not have that today. And we need it. We're much better off today than we were 10 years ago in that regard, because there have been many new efforts. But the biggest job in translating isn't determining what the original means. So that is important. The biggest job is finding a way to get that idea into a somewhat similar number of words in your own language. That is very difficult. And on that, the poorest translator, the most ungodly translator, the man who makes a translation 99% of which is terrible, may hit upon a wonderful way of presenting one or two particular sentences, if he really puts an effort on it. And they had, all these people we've looked at, all these different translations had come out, and they had been compared and studied and analyzed, and as you noticed in what I read from those different versions, you saw how they gradually improved the style. I don't know whether the instance I gave you showed much of their making it a more accurate rendition of the original. We'd have to look at the original and compare in instances for that. But it is one thing to know what the original means. It's another thing to get exactly that idea into your life. It's very difficult, even from two closely related languages like German and English, to get what one language says into the other so you really give the idea. From a language as distant as Hebrew or Greek from English, it is a very difficult task. And very fortunately, in recent years, there have been many efforts at translation. And some of them are pretty bad. But even in the worst of them, there will be some good things that can be gained from them that are of value. There are now two efforts being made to make new translations of interest. There is a version which has come out in California called the New American Standard, which tries to keep the accuracy of the version made in 1901, which was a revision of the King James, which brought the style forward from 1560 to about 1660. And it is a very accurate translation on the whole, and the so-called American Standard Version, very excellent in many ways. So when I remember when I came across reading that in it that Abimelech got him up to the top of a hill, where the Hebrew simply says he went up, I simply lost confidence in it when I came to that particular statement. I thought if they couldn't do better than that, might as well stick to the King James. But it has many excellencies, though not as good a style as the King James. And this New American Standard Version of the New Testament has tried to bring that up to date to some extent. I have not studied enough to make a judgment how good it is. But now they have a group of scholars working on a similar Old Testament translation to go with it. And they're making a brand new translation of the Old Testament, not a revision, but they're trying to make one Hebrew word or expression always translated by the same English. And I'm not sure that can ever be worked. I know some say it's going to be a very stiff version because of that effort. But it may be proved to be a very accurate version. I don't know. I talked with some this summer who were working on it. And I admired the way they were working at it. I don't know how good it will be. Now, there's another attempt. The letter I mentioned to you 3 years ago, they were a bit disappointed I didn't join in with them and help. But they went ahead with it, representatives of a number of different groups. And this is under the auspices of the New York Bible Society, which they say is 7 years older than the American Bible Society. And is a society which came under control of modernists at one time, and I guess they pretty well wrecked it, and then it was taken over again by Bible-believing people. So today seems to be pretty well controlled by Bible-believing people. And they are backing the attempt to make a new translation in strictly contemporary language. They have prepared the Gospel of John, which they're hoping to publish soon. And last summer, I worked with a dozen of them for 3 weeks in reviewing efforts that some of them have been making on the books of Joshua, Judges, Micah, and some of the Psalms. And it was a most interesting experience. They are trying to completely break away from old styles and make it strictly contemporary. That is good English, good contemporary English. And it's very interesting to learn something from working with them of the problems that you meet in connection with it. Whether they'll succeed or not, I don't know. But at least it is an excellent idea. We need a lot more efforts. And when we get enough efforts, then we can do like they did with the King James Version. We can pick the best from 100 years ago. But there were these three great reasons for excellence of the King James Version, and it was a great blessing to the English-speaking world. I think you can say it always has been, but it's just unfortunate that it was stuck to too long, I would say. So I don't know of anything else at present that is as accurate a translation as the King James Version. I know some that are not a fraction of, but I don't know any that's quite as accurate or that has anything like as good style as yet. Now, number three. Two was the King James Version. Number three is James' relation with the churches. James' relation with the churches. And his relations with the churches are not of tremendous importance. But the later developments are that came from the attitudes of his day. And therefore, it is necessary we know something about the attitudes of his day, and we see how they developed out into situations of tremendous importance in the next generation. So we'll briefly look at small a, James' relation with the Roman Catholics. Now, James was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, though he'd never seen her after he was, say, 3 months old. And so his relationship to her was purely a matter of heredity. And yet, being her son, the Roman Catholics had hoped for a better situation for Roman Catholics in England once he became king, and it would seem that he was ready to give them. The laws under Elizabeth required that everyone attend the Church of England service. Now, if they had secret services or private services, Roman Catholic services in their homes, she did not hunt them out and try to stop them. But she insisted they attend the Church of England services that she insisted upon. And she insisted that every office holder should take the sacrament according to the usages of the Church of England, at least every so often. Well, James was ready to make certain concessions in these regards to give a little more tolerance to Roman Catholics in England, but his move in that direction was given a strong setback by the fact that a group of Roman Catholic nobles decided, before he'd been king much over a year, that the time had come when they could make England again a Roman Catholic country. And they made a plan to blow up the Houses of Parliament with the King and all the members of Parliament. And so they got control of a room under the Houses of Parliament in the basement, and they put several tons of gunpowder into the room. And they had all this gunpowder in the room, and they had the plan made several months ahead, and they kept it very secret. And it probably would have come through and would have been successful were it not for the fact that one or two of them had good friends who were Roman Catholics who were members of Parliament. And they feared they didn't like to have these men blown up. And so one or two of these men who were very loyal to the government of England received letters saying, for your own safety, unsigned letters, for your own safety, I would like to urge that at the opening day of Parliament next month, that you do not attend the opening day at all. And receiving these letters, these one or two immediately turned these letters over to the government, which then proceeded to make a very thorough investigation. A man who nobody suspected was in control of this room below and had kept anybody from looking into it at any time with some excuse, I forget what it was, but now they insisted on checking everything in the vicinity, and they found these many tons of gunpowder underneath. And so these eight men of the connected with the nobility of Roman Catholic, strong Roman Catholic viewpoint, these eight were hung, and the whole of the English nation had a great horror at the thought of Parliament and the King having been blown up, would have been blown up in this way. And this, for a number of years, made the enforcement of the laws against Roman Catholicism somewhat more severe than the King desired. Once, before many years, the king desired to have his son marry a Spanish princess. And he began negotiations with Spain to have his son marry a Spanish princess. And the Spaniards were not very much interested in it. He married his daughter to one of the leading Protestant princes in Germany, but he wanted the son to marry this Catholic princess. Eventually, shortly before Charles's death, or James's death, his son Charles and his best friend went to Spain in order to try to get this marriage carried out. But the Spanish weren't much interested. If they were to make this arrangement, they didn't want her treated like Catherine of Aragon had been in England. They wanted to be sure that England would become Roman Catholic, and James was not in a position to promise that. So when he didn't make much success in this, he married his son to the daughter of the French king. And she had been raised by the Jesuits. So she became the next Queen of England after James. Then, so much for the summary of the relations of Roman Catholics during his reign. Now, Smallby, Archbishop Bancroft. Archbishop Whitgift, who had been the archbishop during the latter years of Elizabeth and had strongly endeavored to enforce uniformity of the services, was quite old and retired shortly after James became king. And he appointed a man named Bancroft, who was archbishop for about 6 years. And Archbishop Bancroft tried very hard to make the church completely under the control of the king. And so for these years, from 1604 to 1610, you have very strong repression of the efforts to make the church more of a Bible-centered church and to have the authority come from the Bible rather than from the king. And particularly, those in the kingdom who were against the state church at all were strongly persecuted at this time. Three of their leaders had been hung shortly before James became king, after being a number of years in prison because of their insistence that churches should be independent of the government. During these 6 years, there were a sizable number, no tremendous number, but a few hundred people who fled to Holland and established independent churches in Holland. There was even one in London for a brief time before the government put a stop to it and its members fled to Holland. Then Small C is Archbishop Abbott. And here, yes, Mr.
Strictly under the king.
Archbishop Bancroft believed that the church should be strictly under the king's control, and he tried to enforce that.
It was against those who desired to not follow
exactly as the orders came down through this leading bishop. Bancroft tried to enforce this very strictly. There were a few English who escaped to Holland, and there were one or two who tried to come to America, and they got in a boat and started over, and then one or two sizable groups, came across, partway across the ocean, and they got in a big storm, and half the people died, and the mariner died, and the ship was tossed back and forth, and eventually, out of maybe 100 who started, 3 got back to Europe safely. Two or three attempts that utterly failed to come to America in order to be free from the royal control over the church. James held strictly to Calvinistic theology. He wanted Calvinistic theology preached in the churches, but he wanted to carry on the forms and ceremonies as they had been under Elizabeth, and he wanted to have no deviation whatever in the presentation. Then C is Archbishop Abbott. Archbishop Abbott, 1610 to 1633. And here God intervened. God, the scripture tells us that he holds the king's heart in his hand. And the Lord intervened here. And probably the whole history of the rest of the century would have been entirely different if it were not for Archbishop Abbott. When Bancroft suddenly died, the bishops agreed upon a man who they felt would carry forward effectively the policies that Archbishop Bancroft had been advancing. And they wanted him for Archbishop of Canterbury, head of the English Church, and whether they pushed a little too hard and made James think they were trying to run the church instead of letting him do it, or whether he, in some reason, took a special fancy to Abbott, or what the reason was, we do not know. But books published by the Church of England leaders who hold strongly to the divine authority of the king, who hold the Anglo-Catholic view, feel that it was a very unfortunate that King James, instead of appointing the man the bishops recommended, appointed Abbott as Archbishop of Canterbury. And for the next 23 years, Abbott was Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, Abbott believed thoroughly in the royal supremacy. Anyone who came out solidly against the king having the control of the church, Abbott would strongly prosecute. And he may have made a few statements in this direction which greatly pleased King James. May have had something to do with his appointment. But this was only one part of Archbishop Abbott's attitude. He was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. He was a man who believed that the scripture should be followed very closely, was one who had not the attitude that Archbishop Bancroft had at all. And so the strong hand of repression against the people that differed somewhat in their ideas as to how the church should be run was to quite an extent lifted for a period of 5 or 8 years. And this gave Puritanism an opportunity to push forward. Some of the people who had fled to Holland came back and managed to survive in England and to extend their views. Men who were thoroughly devoted to the scripture were able to advance in positions in the Church of England. And for a period of several years during James's reign, there was thus an opportunity for Puritanism to advance in England under Archbishop Abbott. However, King James soon grew tired of this and began to have other men as his favorites and rather ignore Abbott. And during the last 10 years that Abbott was Archbishop of Canterbury, 8 of which were after James's reign ended, he was simply ignored. And he had the formal position and went through the received the honor, but other people made the decisions. But there was a period of a number of years in which his attitude allowed Puritanism to grow in a way that would not have been possible if Bancroft had lived long. Small d, relation to Scotland. King James, you remember, had desired that Scotland should be more under the control of the king and its religion. But John Knox and his associates had trained them all through Scotland in the study of the Bible, and the churches were organized with the people electing their elders and calling their ministers and their representatives meeting in larger groups to oversee the churches to keep all false doctrine. And after John Knox's death, 2 years later, Andrew Melville, M-E-L-V-I-L-L-E, Andrew Melville, returned from the continent. He had studied with Calvin also. He was a great Protestant leader. He had been in Scotland before, had been on the continent a while. He returned, and for a period of 30 years, he was the great leader in Scotland. King James at one time introduced the Black Laws that brought the Church of Scotland under the king and established bishops in control of it. But then the opposition became so strong that James had to submit to it, and the bishops continued in Scotland, but merely nominal. They were merely positions of honor. And the control of the church was in the hands of the elders and the ministers and their representatives in Scotland. Now, when James had been king a short time in England, he sent word to Melville and two of his leading associates and invited them to come up to London to discuss with him plans for the welfare of the Church of Scotland. And so Melville and two of his leading associates came with him. And while they were there, they held a service in the palace in London in which they had ceremonies far more extensive than the Church of England generally did. And somebody said that they heard Melville under his breath say, "This is getting to be real papacy." And they repeated this to the king. Whether he actually said it or not, we don't know. But anyway, the king said that Melville was guilty of high treason in speaking this way of a service held by the king, threw him into the Tower of London, where he remained for 3 or 4 years. And then he was released and wanted to go back to Scotland, and James refused to let him go back. So he went to the continent and taught in a French Reformed school of the French Reformed Church in Sedan in France for the rest of his life, but never was allowed to go back to Scotland. And we'll continue there tomorrow.